Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 2 this week and continuing on book by book, chapter by chapter through the New Testament, we come to this great little book. Let's read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not soon to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Prophecy people are already shaking their knees and excited, aren't you? Okay, it's that Sunday. All right. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you this afternoon that we can gather with your church, not only here at Mountain Springs, but in this great city of Calgary, in our nation and around the world. And our prayer today, Lord, is that wherever the word of God is lifted up, wherever the person of Jesus is lifted up, that your spirit would move mightily, drawing people to truth, growing people in faith, strengthening people in their relationship with you and with each other. Lord, I love this flock and I thank you so much for them that they have come to gather together the only time of the week when the whole body comes together. And so bless them, Lord, and just bring your word to them by your spirit. Holy Spirit, come and in this short time, be our teacher today. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. How many of you use text message? Let's just show of hands here. Look around. Okay. All right. I'm guessing it's just a few. Don't take this wrong, but maybe there's a few older folk that are like, what is this you're talking of? Okay. SMS, iMessage, call it what you want. Have you ever experienced, as I have, a mix-up on text message? Show of hands. All right. Have you ever said something, sent the text, and then later looked at it and gone, oh no, that is totally not what I meant to say. Or worse, stupid autocorrect. Can I get an amen? Come on. Amen. It's crazy, isn't it? I don't know how many texts I've sent. Listen, my favorite one I sent to someone was, they were asking me a Bible question and they weren't sure. And so I wanted with authority to go, you could trust me on this. You know, I ended the text. Okay, usually I end my text with something like, in him, you know, in Jesus. Love God. You know how I ended it? I'm Christ. Thank you, autocorrect. They wrote back, concerned. I said, just trust me. No, don't listen. If someone's saying I'm Christ, it's a bad idea. All right. Here's my three favorite ones from the internet that deal with parents, because they're maybe a little slower at catching technology. I know I am in my house, okay? So here's my three favorite ones from a mother to a daughter. I've got something to tell you. See, I've gotten them all in text form. Can anyone see that? So this makes it more fun. So imagine it in your head. I've got to tell you something. Are you sitting down? Mother texts. Daughter, I am actually. What's up, Mom? Your brother was adopted. What? What are you talking about? Why are you telling me this over text? Call me. Oh, this darn phone. I wrote accepted and the phone changed it. He got accepted to Yale. That's a bit of drama, wouldn't it be? Stop it. Some of you are texting me right now. Just stop. Okay, listen. There's the next one. Dad writing to daughter, your mom and I are going to divorce next month. Daughter writes, what? Why? Please call me. Father writes, I wrote Disney. This phone changed it. We're going to Disney. And my all-time favorite, mother writing to daughter, I can't do it. It's too funny. Okay. Your great aunt just passed away. LOL. You see, I know I'm in the right church. You guys are laughing too. I was crying in the office yesterday. I was like crying. I don't cry often for this kind of stuff. The daughter writes back, why is that funny? Or sorry, the son. The son writes back, why is that funny? The mom writes back, it's not funny, David. What do you mean? Mom, LOL means laughing out loud. Mom writes, oh my goodness, I sent that to everyone. I thought it meant lots of love. I have to call everyone back. Okay. Some texts are confusing. Try to get back on point now. Okay. Well, a text, if you will, was sent to a young church that Paul had planted not long after he left. He wrote 1 Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica. The text was in the form of a letter. There was an erroneous letter, a false letter, sent to this young church not long after Paul left, saying that they were in the middle of the Great Tribulation, and that's why, because they're right in the middle of this 7-year period of suffering and the wrath of God, that's why they were suffering. And it messed them up. It messed them up completely. It was a false letter. It brought mass confusion to this young, growing church. It needed clarity, hence the title of our sermon today, Clarity to the Confused. If you got a pen, jot that down. So this letter went, and we're going to find out about that in a second. And Paul writes back, and he writes back one of the most, it can be said, prophetic in nature letters in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians. It deals with the fact that this text that came to them proclaimed that the reason they were experiencing so much pain and suffering was because they missed the rapture and were in the middle of the day of the Lord, which is this 7-year period we talked about over the last few weeks. After the rapture, where a bunch of apocalyptic events take place leading up to the return of Jesus. So these guys are freaking out, and a few things happen. Some are selling homes, some are sad. And basically, everyone is confused. Now, I believe that they are in need of encouragement. And Paul believed the same thing. And so from Corinth, he writes to them, if you got a pen, jot this down. Chapter 1, to strengthen the suffering. Chapter 2, to bring clarity to the confused. And chapter 3, to bring caution to the careless. And funnily enough, if you jump ahead and look at chapter 3 at the end, Paul kind of ends it by saying, I, Paul, am writing this. I'm the writer. So that nobody gets confused by further letters or texts coming their way. Now, let's talk about prophecy before we dive in, church. The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but for us to build character, right? Paul emphasized this, of course, in both of his letters. Jesus himself warned in Matthew 24, verse 36 and 42, not to be setting dates for his return. He did tell us, however, to watch and be aware and to be watchful, and we believe that in this church. But as it's been rightly said before, date setters are usually upsetters, and that's exactly what happened to this little church. So he's going to clarify things. Look how he starts verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. I like that. As though the day of Christ had come. In other words, we didn't send it. And you shouldn't be messed up by it. He uses this great word, shaken. Okay? Shaken. Now, this is really more for the youth in the back corner over there. Have you guys done this yet? Or when you were a youth? Anybody here taking a can of pop, shaking it, and then giving it to someone? Come on, let's have an honesty test. All the jokesters are in one church. It's got to be, right? You've done this, right? You shake the can and then you just go, hey, buddy, here's your pop. Good luck. right? And then he opens it, boom, it explodes. Okay, Paul chooses this specific word here, shaken. The idea is disturbed and messed up. This is what's happening in this little church. They are disturbed, they are messed up by false teaching. Wouldn't you agree, those of you maybe older in the faith or more mature, that false teaching, though it attempts to take some truth, will always, by what is missing, shake up, mess up, and disturb many in the flock? That's what's going on here. And so Paul writes to sort of take care of this. And the first thing he says, and there's not a lot of application in here, it's a lot of content about how things play out in the end times, but I'll give you one. He says, don't be shaken by this in your mind or troubled. And then he gives these three areas. He says, in spirit, word, or letter. Okay, if you've got a pen, jot these down. Don't be shaken by spirit, speech, or spam. Spam, what do you mean, Joel? Let me explain. This idea that shaken means to disturb or to set in motion. There are things that set us off, wouldn't you agree? That we receive in text form all week long, that we receive an email, that we get a letter from someone. There's things that mess us up. Paul is, in a sense, saying, first off, I want to give you a handle on how to deal with these kind of things that disturb you. Don't be shaken by them. Now, we know there's certain news that will shake us up, and it should. But I think what he's going after is these people that send out letters, that send out email in a modern context, or send out text, and they do it in a way to manipulate, or to deceive, or to confuse, or to hurt, or to twist. Paul's saying, don't be shaken, but let me also add, if I can, don't be a shaker. What do you mean? Look, if you're sending a text to someone, don't put a snide comment. Don't add attitude to an email. Don't manipulate in your wording. Don't get back at someone by not responding right away because you know it's going to hurt them. If you know you have power or influence, don't use it to get at others or get others to do something. That's manipulation. The Bible says, let your yes be yes. Why do you bring this up, Joel? Because I don't think it's just these letters. We're not going to get these type letters so much these days. We do have false doctrines running around. We have the emergent church. We have, there's a bunch of different, and we'll get into them. But I think also what's important for us is don't use the influence you have and the communication you have to mess up others. Be an honest person in how you communicate. All right, well, evidently these guys were messed up. Look what he says in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here's what Paul's saying. Don't worry about this. Don't be deceived by this. You are not in the midst of a 7-year tribulation. This is not the same as the pain and suffering of that time. And there's some indicators that must happen before the day of the return of the king and his angels at the end of the 7-year period known as the day of the Lord or Christ. So church, Paul's not going to describe the events which precede the rapture. We have that in other places and it's really fun. But the events that are concrete evidence of the great tribulation, the day of Christ, as it's also known. Okay, what are they? I'll give you three. If you got a pen, jot them down. The first one is the apostasy. The apostasy. Kind of a different word. The second one, the antichrist. And the third one, the absence. So number one, the apostasy. The apostasy, you say, where's that? Well, look at verse 3. This is what he says. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, scholars have a whole bunch of fun with these words, falling away. I mean, there's stuff written all over the place on them, but they usually zone in on a couple areas we'll talk about in a second. But first, if you got a pen, circle in your Bible somewhere nearby to the word falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, just how it sounds. And it's translated falling away. It's also where we get our word apostasy in our language. And there's two equally valid translations of the word, or I should say one is a little stronger, I would agree. The first translation, which is the stronger one, is turning one's back on the truth. So he says what? The Antichrist, we'll see in a second, is not going to show up on the scene until there's this mass turning away from the truth. There's this falling away. The second is a more literal translation, and it says, it speaks of a physical departure. So there's a turning away, and there's a physical departure. And so consequently, a lot of scholars argue very passionately the phrase falling away refers to a physical departure from the earth, and they say that's the rapture. Others argue the phrase simply means turning one's back on truth, which is correct. I believe either one can be. I believe the first one is a stronger argument, that the tribulation will begin after the church and the world continues to turn its back on truth. Now, Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24, verse 12. He said this, because of sin that is rampant everywhere, modern translation, the love of everybody or many will grow cold. Okay? Are we seeing this today in the modern church? I believe we are. Sin affecting sound doctrine, and as a result, a cold heart towards the love for God and the love of God. We're seeing this church. Finding a place that teaches the Bible without agenda is a rarity in this day and age. And I don't say that because, well, we teach the Bible, so here's a shameless plug. What I'm saying is I praise God we teach the Bible. I praise God that I searched for a church personally before I was even in the ministry that teaches the Bible. And some of you understand what I'm saying, but listen to this. Over 7,000 North American denominational pastors and ministers were recently surveyed. Here are the percentages who answered no to the following questions by denomination. Listen to this, guys. It's astounding. Do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? Methodists, 51%, no, we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Episcopalians, 35%. Baptists, 33%. Presbyterians, 30%. Lutherans, 13%. Now listen, I'm not giving you these stats to sort of bash denominations. I'm trying to show you that it's rampant all over. I have friends in leadership in these denominations who are appalled by these things, but they know them to be true. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Over 7,000 pastors, ministers, clergy were surveyed on this. Methodists, 60% said, no, we do not believe in that. Episcopalians, 44%. Baptists, 34%. Presbyterians, 49%. And Lutherans, 19%. And then finally, is Scripture the inspired, inerrant word of God? 87% of Methodists said, no, we don't believe the Bible is the word of God. Episcopalians, 95%. Baptists, 67%. Presbyterians, 82%. And Lutherans, 77%. Is anyone in shock like I am? That's crazy. So you can get in this bubble sometimes, church, where you think, well, I go to church, I get my Bible study, you know, if I can make it, and I'm not busy. And listen, you're blessed on the way to church today. My mom's with us right now. Shameless plug for my mom, wherever she is in the audience. But anyway, as we're driving, she's praying, thank you, Jesus, we get to go and worship you freely and study your word freely in this nation. It's not like we are persecuted to a place where we have to meet secretly, church. And yet under this freedom, look what it's produced. There's a laziness, an apathy, and a wickedness that produces a coldness and a falling away. That's basically the apostasy. Now, he does say the definite article here, so it's the falling away. I believe there is a falling away up to, and then the major one, of course, is after the church is taken. It's the apostate church during the seven-year tribulation. Which leads us to number two. Number one, the apostasy. Number two, the second sign that you're going to see to tell you that points to what the tribulation is all about after the church is taken. Number two is the Antichrist. Check it. Here's what he says. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, let's just start with the basics here. Friends, the Antichrist is a real guy. Everybody with me? He's not just something you saw in a freaky movie growing up or that you heard about. You're like, oh, you know, that one church, they believe in the Antichrist. No, he's a Bible dude. He shows up in here quite a bit. From as old as the Old Testament all the way through. They're like, here's who he is. Here's what he's going to do. Here's how people will know. And he's coming soon to a city near you. Just to add a little bit of the freakiness here. Now, the man of sin contrasts so greatly with Christ, who is the savior from sin. Check it as you go through. He's the son of perdition or destruction. Christ is what? The son of God. He's a liar. Christ is called the truth. We commonly call him the Antichrist, which basically means both against Christ, but also it means instead of Christ. That's his goal, to take the place of Christ and take the worship of Christ. And so this world ruler is going to be energized by the devil, scripture says. He's going to unite the nation's leaders in a great federation. You can read about that on your own time in Daniel 7, the 10 nations. According to Revelation 17, the Antichrist is going to cooperate with the apostate world church, if you want to call it that, in his rise to power. And then he's going to destroy the religious system when he doesn't need it anymore. So we study this lots, not because we are just freaky about this, but because one third of all scripture is prophetic. So you can't help but bump into it one third of the time. But I'll give you an overview without having time to take you through there. So be a Berean and study the scriptures to see what I'm saying is true. The program goes as follows. Number one, the church is going to be raptured, caught up to meet together with the Lord in the air. Number two, the Antichrist will rise in his power in a very peaceful, charismatic way. Number three, he's going to unite leaders and make this 7-year peace treaty that they've been fighting over for years in Israel. And he's going to make this peace treaty to protect Israel. And I also believe to build the future temple. Number four, after 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant and actually invade Israel. Number five, he's going to abolish all religion and set himself up to be worshipped. Now, you'd have a lot of fun with that. If you're interested in this topic, you can go to our 1st of January. I don't remember the date, but the first Sunday of every year, I do what's called Prophecy Sunday. And we have a bit of fun. We take a topic. We looked at this very topic right here. Who is he and what do we know about how he's going to take over? You can read about that in Revelation 13. It's just one of several places. Then number six, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, also known as the Day of the Lord through Scripture, Christ is going to return to earth and destroy the Antichrist and his entire system. Okay, Joel, here's the fun question if you want to know. Who's the Antichrist? Get your pens out. Are you ready? The number is 666, so get your calculators out. If you can figure that out, tell me after the service. I don't know who the Antichrist is, and you don't either. But listen, you're all like, oh, come on. I have my calculator app open. All right. Through history, people have tried to guess. Okay, I mean, some said it was Hitler, and it wasn't. Some said it was the Pope, and it wasn't. And there's a whole list of different names being thrown around today. People say, oh, the next Pope, and they have all these reasons. Some people say, it's Obama, Lady Gaga. Choose your pick, you know. I don't know, and listen, I don't care. I'm not watching for the Antichrist. I'm watching for Jesus Christ, amen? So I don't mind, you know, speculating for fun, but it is not my focus. It's not like antichrist.com. Joel's blog. No. I'll tell you what he's marked by, though, two main things. Look what this text says. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he's God. First of all the pronouns. It's a man. It's not just a system like some say. Far too much in the scripture about what he does and who he is for it just to be, oh, I just think the Antichrist is a world system. No, it doesn't give you that option. So he stands in direct opposition to God. He calls himself God, but then he sits in the temple of God. Now, let me ask you, any problem right now with him sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, church? There is no temple in Jerusalem right now, right? As far as I can see, one of the best indicators when people ask me, hey man, how close do you think we are to this whole thing wrapping up and, you know, us going to be with Jesus and the tribulation starting? One of the great indicators is the temple. I think it's the fun one for me. You go to Israel and you see that the temple's not there. In AD 70, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans. But today, in the place where it sat, sits the Dome of the Rock, one of the holiest places in Islam. Well, Al-Aqsa Mosque next door is the third holiest place. The Dome of the Rock's pretty important too. Now, both the Old and the New Testament predict the return of the Jews to Palestine. Check. And the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. No check yet. When the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, this is going to mark what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. If I'm losing you, just write down abomination of desolation. But do yourself a favor and go to the Bible, Daniel 11:31, Matthew 24:15, rather than Google for your answer on that one, okay? Because you'll be messed up. This is the I am God moment that the Antichrist has, where he comes into the temple and he says, hey, everybody, look at me, I am God. Now, you have to understand, though there's no temple there now, there is a major, massive push in Israel. Over one-third, and the number is rapidly growing, of Israel wants the temple rebuilt. It's amazing. If you come to Israel with us, we are going in February next year. So there you go. Ask the Lord to bless you in faith, and then call a family member and request the money. Pray first. But listen, just having fun. If you go with us, we go to the Temple Institute. These guys are Orthodox Jews. They're not Christians, obviously. But they are picking up steam and building all the artifacts for the next temple. If you stand across from the Temple Mount, you basically, if you aren't careful, you'll bump into this massive gold menorah. It's this huge 5-foot overlaid gold. It's got over 100 pounds of pure gold just on the outside surface. It's amazing. It's ready for the temple. And they're putting it there as this sort of, you know, monument of, here, we've got the menorah ready to roll. It's incredible. I was stupid enough to ask the guide, why do they leave this pure gold out here? Somebody could take this away. He's like, do you know how heavy this thing is? He goes, do you know this is the number one filmed spot on the face of the earth, the Temple Mount? Like, can you see a bunch of guys trying to do this at night with 400 cameras on them? Like, not going to happen, buddy. They're so confident. All right. You just wouldn't do that in our neighborhood, would you? All right. I left gold outside. Darn. All right. So, but you know what else? They're doing these push. They've released these videos, the Temple Institute, of these like supposed building of the temple. And they've got this campaign now where the children are ready, it's called. And all these kids run together and they're all excited about building. Now, there is a blockade, or has been for the last couple of years, and that is that the scripture, or, you know, in the Jewish pages here, they call for a red heifer, this cow that they need the ashes for building of the temple, and they've really not had one around until when? Can anyone tell me when? The past month. There's now a red heifer, and it's like, you know, everybody's filming it. It's in the States. They've got one living now. So, I mean, these things are just fun. What are you saying, Joel? Nothing. There's a red cow in America. Don't get crazy on me. Listen. Tell your friends. Twitter, tweet, everything. That's pretty cool, though. You say, wait a minute, Joel, and I can hear the naysayers. How can the temple be rebuilt when the Dome of the Rock is there? I mean, come on, man. Like, I mean, millions of Muslims would just rise up and crush the presently living 3 million Jews in Israel. Well, listen to this. Dr. Asher Kaufman is one of the number of Jewish archaeologists who contend the Dome of the Rock Mosque does not sit on the site of the Holy of Holies as everyone previously believed. He said the actual Holy of Holies lies beneath a little gazebo-like structure called the Dome of Tablets and the Dome of Spirits. And when we're on the Temple Mount, we go there. And it's just like you go past the Dome of the Rock, and then you're out in this massive open area. And right in the middle, on the northern end of it, is the Dome of Tablets or Dome of Spirit. The tablets were there. What tablets? The Ten Commandments from the Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the Holy of Holies. Why would this be referred to as the Dome of the Spirits? Because the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, would fill the Holy of Holies. It's a cool place to go. I always tell people, get a picture in the Holy of Holies, you know? And it's just great. It's just like, and then you get home, you're like, look, I'm in the Dome of Spirits, and people don't understand, but you should come. It's amazing. But let me solve this little issue for you. You can hear the Antichrist saying, here's how it's going to happen. Listen, Jews, I will build your temple on the true side of the temple. and we'll build a wall to separate it from the Muslim Dome of the Rock, the mosque. Now listen, guys, if you go to Ezekiel 42:20, you're going to see that Ezekiel, in a dream, has a prophecy about this very thing happening. There's no wall there today. And in his dream, in Ezekiel, it says what? There's going to be a wall put in between. And then in Revelation, I can't remember right now. Somebody know where it says it? Is it 13 or 11? He says that place is given over to the Gentiles outside the outer wall. But it's just like he talks about it like the Gentiles are out there. We've made this separate wall so we can build our temple. So Antichrist, I think, is going to solve the problem that's troubled and divided Jerusalem for centuries. And he's used up a lot of man labor from American presidents and delegates going over and over. He's just going to say, hey, listen, I can do this. And everyone's going to go, man, he's wonderful. He's our hero. Then in the midst of popularity, he's going to walk into the temple and demand to be worshipped, showing himself that he's God. And then the horrible second half of the seven-year tribulation will follow. Now, church, let's try to add some application here. I know there's a lot of content. None of us who believe in Jesus are antichrist, in that we're, in a sense, against him. But let me just draw this point out here. We are, however, I believe, vulnerable to the subtle thinking that takes the place of Christ. What do you mean? Whereby we make our own decisions and call our own shots. I know, it's a bit reaching, but that's what I got for application. What do you mean? Well, the spirit of Antichrist, the Bible talks about it, is this sort of anything that's the opposite of what Jesus would want. And I believe that can pollute any of us, even the best of us. If we're not careful, we start getting in the flesh. Can you identify? And over a period of time, pretty soon I just start going, well, that's not what I want. I'm doing what I want. And you know what? Just forget that. That doesn't fit in line with what I want. And I believe that we want to be those people who are wise and say, my temple, personally, is dedicated to only one. It's not me, myself, and I. It's Jesus Christ. He's going to reign in my heart. He's going to rule in my life. And he's going to lead my choices. Amen? Okay, here's the last one. So the apostasy, the antichrist, number three, got a pen, write it down, the absence. Sound like a good name of a movie? The absence. Starring, well, you'll find out. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Anybody in here a big brother or big sister? Anybody? Big brother, big sister? Do you have an annoying brother or sister that you would like sit on or hold down by the arms just to make him stop moving? Come on, confession hour. Here it is. All right. Okay, I was a little brother, okay? So I had two sisters that were bigger than me, and it took a while to overcome that. Pray for me. But listen, some of you know what I'm talking about. You suppress, you sit on. Paul uses this word restraining in verse 6. And the idea means to hold back, to suppress, or sit on, as you would like a little brother. Only he, capital, who now restrains, will do so, the Bible says here, until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Or literally, the veil will be removed, it says in the original language. God has a restrainer in the world, presently sitting on suppressing the next step, which we believe is the person of the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. And so 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that God has times and seasons marked out, and even Satan can't get God off schedule. Isn't that encouraging? When you look in the world and you see stuff falling apart and you go, oh my goodness, it's all falling apart. It's not. It's all perfectly coming together for the return of the king. The rapture of the church, then the wrath of God, then the return of the king. And who's he coming with? The church, I believe. You can't get God off his schedule. In your own life, if things aren't happening fast enough, God's still seated on the throne. If it's not moving quick enough, if you don't have that wife yet or that husband yet or that house or that car, just calm down. God's in control. He knows your needs. He'll look after them. Just simply trust the Lord. The one who hinders in verse 7 is the Spirit, and he will continue to sit on Satan's activities, friends, until he's taken out of the midst when the church is raptured. Now that presents a problem. Some say, well, but wait a minute. So you're saying the Spirit is gone completely? No, I believe the Spirit is still at work on the earth, since people will believe en masse during the tribulation. There's going to be lots of salvation. That's one of the most misunderstood things I believe about the tribulation, is I believe the greatest revival we've ever seen will take place. There's so many reasons for that. But his hindering ministry through the body of Christ will end. And just as at the start of the church, when the Spirit came down at Pentecost, the church started, I believe when the church is done on earth, we'll go up with the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, will still be at work down here, but it will be a hindered ministry and a limited ministry. Now, this is going to give Satan sort of, if you will, a leash or free course to fill up the cup of iniquity to the full. Now, friends, do you believe the world could be swept by the right leader? Because a lot of people say, no, come on, Joel, really? You think some guy's going to show up and everybody's just going to go, let's worship him. Right? If some guy got on TV now and said, worship me, wouldn't we all be like, that's ridiculous? Well, listen, I think it's important to recognize that the restrainer is removed. He's absent, the Holy Spirit, as far as the work of the church. And so I think you have a guy that shows up finally with all the right answers, economically, spiritually, charismatically. I think that people are going to fall for it. I'm not dissing him, but look what happened with Obama. Wouldn't you agree that nations who didn't even vote for him got excited? I mean, it was incredible. People got whipped into this frenzy and his televised speeches of yes, we can. Why? Because everyone wants to rally around the concept of hope. Well, this man will offer it to the masses, and he'll be powerful, and they'll fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Now, I love how the Lord deals with him, I must admit. Look at verse 8. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that awesome? That's just a great visual. I mean, this is so like Mayweather Pacquiao. But anyway, he uses his breath to kill him. Now, some of you in here perhaps have used your breath to darn near kill someone on a first date or after garlic potatoes. My wife says I have a special power, but listen, this is good breath. This is Jesus' breath. So his breath and his brightness equals bam, game over for the Antichrist. Love it. Isn't that great? I'm excited for that. Na, 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 na. And he doesn't even use a sword. He's just like, I don't know how he's going to do it. He's going to look way cooler than that, okay? You're like, okay, I don't know. Breath and bright. Oh, that's all I know. But it's game over. I'm going to be up in the mezzanine watching. This will be great. Okay. And then I'm going to come down on horses, the Bible says. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Note those words. Lying wonders. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Lying wonders. Do you guys hear about the psychic friends hotline in Florida that went bankrupt? And the Florida newspaper had the audacity to write the headline, "They never saw it coming." Lying wonders. This guy's going to be a schmoozer. He's just going to say all the right words and, oh, you know, these guys are so funny. It'd be so easy to be one, wouldn't it? You're going to experience pain in the future. Thank you for calling and for your $30. Wouldn't it be so easy to be? Anyway, this guy is going to feed them lines and they're going to buy it. They're going to fall for it. He's going to have false works, but he will also have, it has to be said, real power and signs. Now, some people, this shocks them. They think, what? Well, can't be real. I mean, only God's got real power. No, Satan has real power too. I told you guys, when I was over in England a couple years ago, there was a situation where we were leaving with our Canadian team in the prayer tent. There's this guy in the prayer tent possessed, ripping chairs apart with his bare hands, okay? And they said, could you go in and pray with him? And I said, I'm not feeling well. No, the Lord did a mighty work. But listen, why should we have a problem believing that Satan has power? Why would we have a problem with that? We see it all through Scripture, power and miracle. The dark magic of the Pharaoh's magicians, didn't they produce things and snakes went down? And so there was power. It wasn't the same power that God has, and it's based on a lie and a falsehood, but it's still going to wow the people, even though it won't compare to the real power of God. But then in verse 10, he says, with unrighteous deception, and I sort of go, no kidding. He's going to be out to deceive people, and there's going to be so many that will perish because they didn't, here it is, receive the love of the truth that they would be saved. Guys, that's what it's all about. People need to receive the love of Jesus and the love of the truth so that they can be saved. We have a ministry, not just to, hey man, this week's gravity, you should come, but to love that person in our workplace. Yes, invite them. This week, we're dealing with purpose on Thursday night. I'm excited for it. Bring your non-Christian friends or come if you don't know the Lord and you're watching this or you're here today. Come, because God does have plans for your life and they're good. But it's the truth. We've got to get them to the truth, and we do it through the love of Jesus. And so many people, future tense now, are not caught up to be with Jesus in the air at the rapture. Why? Because they won't believe the love of Jesus and they're not saved. That's what the Bible says. And they end up perishing. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And understand, it starts with the person. Romans talks about this. God wishes none would perish, but if they push away from God, he'll give them up over to a lie. And that's what he does here. As much as it breaks his heart, he will send that. Okay, fine. Here's the result or the consequence of what you wish. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth. And here's why, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We're going to take communion as we close. Why did they not believe? Why do your friends and family and coworkers, church, not come to the truth of Jesus? Answer, they love pleasure. They love unrighteousness. They have pleasure in it. They want to do what they want, when they want. There it is. The offer of the gospel of Jesus is far better than anything the planet has to offer, if you're here today and you're wondering. But there are many people still chasing the frivolous temporal things that amount to nothing and result in keeping them far from God. And don't kid yourself. Even after you've been saved, you can find your life and heart dry up towards God because you're still pursuing the finer life instead of the life of the finest, Jesus Christ. Is that you today? You find yourself in this place, you say, hey, man, I'm just chasing after what I want. Man, all week, I just kind of go, my decisions are based on, I want to do this, I don't want to do that. Then maybe it's a great time to come and just submit, surrender your heart afresh today at the table of the Lord. It's the Lord's table. He invites you to partake of communion today. The cup representing his blood that was shed for you, Jesus' blood shed on the cross, and the body that was broken for you. And that invitation, you know what the cool thing is? A lot of people get saved at the table of the Lord, at communion. What do you mean? You find you're here today, you go, man, that's just me. I love pleasure and I've been resisting Jesus. Then recognize what he did on the cross for your sin. Receive his love, like it says in the passage, and be saved from your sin. Believe on the Lord and then partake of communion for the first time. Otherwise, if you're not a believer, no problem. Just let the communion plate pass. But I challenge you today, place your faith in Jesus right now and take communion for the first time. As we come to the communion table, there are things that the Bible says that we should remember according to 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 30. And I think sometimes we skip over communion. Sometimes, you know, it's like, oh, this is the thing we do at the end sometimes. And you know, I was thinking through that there's really three things that God wants to do at the table of communion. The first is to look back. We participate in communion in remembrance of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And though we have to be reverent and appreciative of what it symbolizes, communion also speaks, guys, of this intimacy and this fellowship with the one who bled for us. It's a personal thing. Christianity is the only faith where your God comes and takes up residence in your heart, lives with you, walks with you. It's a relationship. And we remember what Christ did for us out of his incredible love just for us. And we're reminded of that love. But we look back, but we should also look ahead. The scriptures say, do this until he returns. Amen? And the first time Jesus came, he came as the suffering servant. The next time, he will come as the conquering king. Communion is an observance to remind us of our soon coming king. That he's not left us here as orphans. We're to occupy till he returns. We're to get our eyes up on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We're to press on to the upward call of Christ. We're to share the love of Jesus with those around us in the hope that they'll find him and come with the church. But also, thirdly, it's a time to look within. We look within and we ask the Holy Spirit to show us areas of our lives. This is what I do. That might not be pleasing to the Lord. And he talks about that in verse 28. And once we acknowledge those areas, the Bible says we're to repent of these sins. And can I just say, to fail to do so and then partake in communion, the Bible says, is to eat and drink judgment or damnation on yourself. And it's a way, the Bible says, it's not honoring to the body of Christ. So there's a definite time where God wants you to look inside right now and just go, Lord, is there anything in me that you don't like? Is there anything in me for which I have to say sorry for so that we can be right? Or is there anything with a brother or a sister that I'm still holding on to that I need to say sorry for in the light of all that you've done for me? The forgiveness that you brought me, Lord, do you need to do a work of forgiveness? It might be your spouse, might be a friend, might be someone in the body, and you just look for that inside. And you ask the Lord to go, point it out inside of me, Lord. Holy Spirit, speak to me about what's going on in my heart. And so come to the table of communion in joy, in reverence, but also in honesty. If there's something that isn't right, deal with it right now. It's a time to make that commitment or recommitment to Jesus. This is what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can look back and see what you did on the cross, King Jesus, when you gave your life, when you shed your blood for us, when you said, it is finished, that you paid it all so that we might have life, so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. And we pray that if there be anyone here that doesn't know you, they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus right now and say, Lord, I want to know you, Jesus. Forgive me of my sin. I receive what you did on the cross. And we look forward because you didn't stay on the cross, but you conquered sin and death, that after you were buried on the third day, you rose again and you're seated at the right hand of the Father and you're our soon coming King. And we look forward to that day when we'll be with you and that day of your final return when you set up your kingdom. Hallelujah. And we thank you that we don't need to be confused or concerned. You bring clarity just as you did today through your scripture. You are totally in control. It is all on your schedule, your timetable. Hallelujah. And we thank you, God, today that we can look inside ourselves and ask your Spirit to point out if there be any wrong thing in us. And just ask right now that you'd forgive us, that you'd cleanse us, that you'd wash us afresh from all our sin and fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.